we cannot help but to think of how wonderful your heart is towards us when we think of the gift of your Son, Jesus Christ. Lord, I pray that tonight we would see that gift afresh and anew as you use your law to convict our hearts and guide us to Jesus Christ, our Savior. Lord, I pray that this might take place. Lord, I pray that you would take me and just allow me to recede into the background, and that I would decrease and you would increase. Lord, forgive us, forgive me of my sins. And Lord, anoint my lips with your Holy Spirit so that the things that I say are honoring and glorifying to you. I ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. If you would turn to Exodus chapter 20, verse 16. This is the longest verse that we were going to cover in the past few weeks. Usually I always like to translate, if the Lord allows and gives me time, the passage of Scripture at hand. And the last few weeks working through Exodus, the translation bit hasn't been that hard, right? Two words in Hebrew for verses 6, 7, and 8. Now we're all the way up to, let's see, 1, 2, 3, 4, 5 words. But the passage that we're studying is Exodus chapter 20. It's verse 16, and in the English Standard Version, it reads, "You shall not bear false witness against your neighbor." Or if you're going to translate that very literally, it says, "Do not answer to your neighbor a false testimony." That's the way it was very literally translated. Now, I want you to imagine with me the scene. It's a small room, and it's sort of dark, but there's one light in the middle. And there's a person sitting at a desk, and that light is shining on that person. Now, you've seen the scene in movies before, right? It's like the good cop, bad cop scene, right? And this guy's going to question this guy behind the desk. And what would we call that seat behind the desk? The hot seat, right? Because the light's shining on him, right? And he's going to get those questions. Did you know that there are actual physical reactions that your body has when it tells a lie? Just let me go through a few of these. Your eyes become unfocused because you're trying to think of what to say. Sometimes it subconsciously flickers your eyes from left to right real quick. Your pupils, did you hear me, pupils? No, pupils, they narrow. And sometimes you get a fake smile because you're trying to convince the other person that what you're saying is not true. So this fake smile, you can tell it because it looks strained. It's not real. Then, a lot of people run their tongue over their teeth when they're going to tell a lie, or they lick their lips. Or, if you'll notice real close, they have difficulty swallowing. And then if you look real close, their palms get sweaty. Upper lip starts to sweat a little bit. And they get fidgety. Their hands do this, or they're like this, or they're feet start tapping like that, and they cross their arms because they are in that automatic defensive mode, or hands in the pocket, and the tone of the voice drops just a little bit. Speed of it does too. And they start to stammer a little bit, and before you long, they become very formal in their speech, very deliberate. In fact, it's common that they don't even use contractions like don't. It's do not. Why? Because they want to be very precise with the things that they are saying. Isn't it incredible that God has made us in such a way that when we begin to lie, our body automatically begins to reject that? We are not made to lie. God did not make us to bear false witness. I thought it was very interesting, the telltale signs of lying within us. Now, if I'm going to be honest with you as a pastor, and I should be, this is a hard passage. Why? Because it's so convicting, right? Thou shalt not bear false witness against your neighbor. Now, what is the meaning of this command in context? That's the first thing we want to ask of this passage. First, this command deals with speaking the truth and not lying in a judicial setting. Like in a courtroom setting is what it's really speaking to directly. And it's saying, if we were going to paraphrase it, a witness must give a true testimony. Now let me ask you this question. Why was that so important to the nation of Israel that a witness must give a true testimony? Think with me just one second. Remember the history. Remember the culture. Remember so many years ago, there was no such thing as CSI, crime scene investigators. No such thing as video surveillance. No such thing as a smartphone that has a video camera and a microphone on it that can record everything. No such thing as fingerprinting. Blood type matching was not even on the radar, much less DNA, analyzing to see what's going on. So what did the ancients rely on in the court of law? Witnesses, right? Honest witnesses and discerning, honest, fair judges. That was important, so important. You had to have somebody to say the truth. A person's reputation, a person's wealth, a person's physical well-being, and even their life depended upon honest witnesses and fair judges. So that's why this command is so important in light of all the commands. You shall not bear false witness against your neighbor, or very literally, do not answer against your neighbor a false testimony. Now, God's people, four ways in which God's people were set apart from the other nations around is how highly God regarded honesty. Now, let me pause for a second and remind us, this is family time. If you have a question, shoot up your hand. Let's talk about what's going on here, okay? But there's four ways that the nation of Israel, that God set them apart, even in this judicial way. Number one, this command that we're reading right here, verse 16, you shall not bear false witness. That was unique in the ancient world. And number two, right on the heels of it, consequences. There was great, grand consequences for bearing false witness. Deuteronomy chapter 19, the judges shall inquire diligently. And if the witness is a false witness and has accused his brother falsely, then you shall do to him as he had meant to do to his brother. What does that mean? That means if you bear false witness and it's looked into and the authorities find out, the punishment that was due, that was based upon your false witness, it gets turned around and it's on you. So don't bear false witness unless you're ready to bear the punishment which you're trying to bring against somebody else. So that's the second way that God has protected the judicial system there in Israel. Third way, a person could not be convicted on a single testimony or a testimony of a single witness. Deuteronomy chapter 19 says this, a single witness shall not suffice against a person for any crime or any wrong in connection with any offense that he has committed. Only on the evidence of two witnesses or of three witnesses shall a charge be established. So it can't be my word against your word. That will not fly in God's court. At least two witnesses, better if three, and I'm sure you could add as many as you needed to in order to enhance the witness or the testimony. But that was one of the ways that God protected the fairness of the judicial system in ancient Israel. And number four, the accuser had to be the first one to throw the stone if a sentence was delivered. Deuteronomy chapter 17. Thee and the witness shall be the first against him to put to death. It's one thing to bear witness against somebody. It's a much different thing to cast the first stone, isn't it? It's one thing to say this person did this, but if you're serious about it, you need to be able to go all the way through. The person who bore witness against it will be the person who cast the first stone. This is the way God protected the judicial system there in ancient Israel. Humans are hardwired for justice. Example. Have you ever had siblings and one sibling get accused of something that the other sibling did? Have you ever seen that happen? What's usually the reaction that takes place when one sibling gets accused of something the other sibling did? Are there any protests? Anger. Yeah, I did not do that. That was not me. They did it. And they're sitting in the corner like this, right? I'm not saying a word, right? But that happens. People are hardwired for justice. They want what's right to be given out properly, or what's wrong to be given out. You know, I want this person to take credit for the sin that they have committed. And when it gets switched around, there is an automatic rebellion in the heart. Once again, think about in the classroom. We probably all had this happen. You get in trouble for something somebody else did. You ever had that happen? Me, I have, right? Well, I'm a talker anyway, right? And so if something somebody's interrupting the class, right, I would, Justin, be quiet. I didn't say a word this time. Yeah, right. This time, that's the key phrase right there. Or maybe you're accused of cheating on a test, but you really didn't. That doesn't that bring something from way down deep inside? No, in fact, parents might even get involved at this point in time, right? No, I did not cheat. I did not do that. That is a false accusation, and I did not do it. It actually touches some of the deepest emotions within our hearts when that injustice happens like that. And even in the prison system or the judicial system today, we don't want innocent people to pay for the crimes that they didn't do. We don't want innocent people to even get convicted and maybe even executed for a crime that they did not commit. We want a good judiciary system. Now, just a moment. This is my sidebar for just a second, and this is to whet our appetite for the end of the lesson. Just think for a moment about our Lord. Perfect and innocent in every single way. Think about what your reaction is when you get accused of something that you didn't do. And think about how many people bore false witness against him, and he didn't say a word. He didn't say a word. In fact, he went forward on purpose. Why did he do that? Why did he do that? We'll get back to answer that question at the end of the lesson. But just think about the goodness and the graciousness of our Lord. Which brings us to our second question on our list. How does this command then apply to me? If this is about speaking the truth in a judicial setting, right? How does this command then apply to me personally? Or does it even apply to me? And I'm going to say, yes, it does. One of the things when we study the Ten Commandments is a rule that we need to keep close in our hip pocket. And it's called the rule of categories. The rule of categories. And what is the rule of categories? Well, the commandments take the greatest or the most flagrant sin, and it says, thou shalt not do this. And underneath it, there's categories or lesser, less flagrant sins that are in that category. How do we know that this is proper? Well, our Lord understands the Ten Commandments in this way. Do you remember what he said? He said this, Matthew chapter 5. You have heard that it was said of old, you shall not murder. That's the Ten Commandment, one of the Ten Commandments. And whoever murders will be liable to judgment. But he says, I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment. Whoever insults his brother will be liable to the council. And whoever says, you fool, will be liable to the hell of fire. Jesus is going straight to the heart, and it says murder is forbidden in the Ten Commandments, but it has a whole category underneath it of these sins that fall under murder, anger being one of them. Same thing with adultery. Adultery is the most destructive sexual sin. You have heard it said of old, you shall not commit adultery. But I say to you, everyone who looks at a woman with a lustful intent has already committed adultery with her in his heart. So it's the rule of categories. This is the commandment, and yet underneath it, don't lust. Where does lust lead? Eventually, if you take it all the way to the end, it will lead to adultery. Anger, don't be angry. Where does anger lead? Anger will eventually lead to murder if you let it go all the way. So there has a rule of categories here. Now let us apply this rule of categories to the ninth command. You shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. So underneath, holding up this command is this principle. Don't lie, tell the truth. It's like a coin with two sides. Don't lie, tell the truth. Don't lie, tell the truth. And I would say that nearly every person in the world agrees with that principle. You shouldn't lie. You should tell the truth. And I would say that nearly every person in the world, every person, finds this command extremely difficult to keep. Extremely difficult to keep. I love this illustration from Phil Ryken's commentary. He says, a columnist from Time Magazine wrote, "The injunction against bearing false witness, branded in stone and brought down by Moses from the mountaintop, has always provoked ambivalent, conflicting emotions. On the one hand, nearly everybody condemns lying, and on the other hand, nearly everyone does it every single day." So how does this command touch our life today? I want to make us two categories just to help us think through things. When we think about not telling the truth or telling a lie, let's think about whoppers and white lies. All right? So there's whoppers and there's white lies. And let's talk and think through this just for a second. What's a whopper? A whopper is a lie that gets somebody killed, or a lie that destroys somebody's life, or a lie that destroys a family, or a lie that destroys a community. Allow me to turn back to 2 Samuel. Just read a section of scripture about what a lie can do to a person, to a community, to a family, to a nation. 2 Samuel chapter 11. Let me read verses 1 through 5 and a few select verses. In the spring of the year, the time when the kings came to battle, David sent Joab and his servants with him and all of Israel, and they ravaged the Ammonites and besieged Rabbah, but David remained at Jerusalem. It happened late one afternoon when David arose from his couch and was walking on the roof of the king's house that he saw from the roof a woman bathing, and that woman was very beautiful. And David sent and inquired about the woman, and one said, "Is this not Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam, the wife of Uriah the Hittite?" So David sent messengers and took her, and she came to him, and he lay with her. Now she had been purifying herself from uncleanness. Then she returned to her house, and the woman conceived, and she sent and told David, "I am pregnant." So David sent word to Joab, "Send me Uriah the Hittite." Moving on down to verse 11. Uriah said to David, "The ark of Israel and Judah dwell in booths." He's back at the palace with David. "My lord Joab and the servants, my lord, are camping in the open fields. Shall I then go to my house and eat and drink and lie with my wife as you live and as your soul lives? I will not do this thing." He says, "Why in the world would I go to my house when my army is out in the field?" Verse 14. In the morning, David wrote a letter to Joab and sent it by the hand of Uriah. Verse 17. And the men of the city came out and fought with Joab, and some of the servants of David among the people fell. Uriah the Hittite also died. It's a whopper. It's a whopper type of lie. What type of lie is it? Well, from this point on in the history of David's reign, everything went chaos. Everything started to unravel. Everything went downhill from here because he told a lie and he broke the command against thou shalt not commit adultery, and he broke the command about thou shalt not commit murder. And then he is a king and it has consequences. So not only did he break up a family, but he had a man killed, and then he destroyed the nation by his actions, and his family was in chaos and tatters. Whopper types of lies will destroy us. And we all have been affected by whoppers in our lives. Whether we have told them or been told against us, the ramifications and the consequences of these big lies, they're hard. But also there's what we call white lies. I think it's so oxymoronic, right? White lie, as in white and pure and lie. There's nothing white about these lies. What do you mean by white lies? Well, maybe it's a tax form fudge of numbers, right? The resume that is massaged just a little bit more than what it should be. The small cheat that takes place on family game night. The bit of embellishment in our conversation that highlights our positives and sort of downplays our negatives. The corners cut at school or at work to meet a fast approaching deadline. Friends, there is nothing white about these so-called white little lies. When you break your trust in the small things, what will you do when it really matters in the big things? A quote from an old Western that has stuck with me over the years. It says, "A man's trust is a valuable thing. You do not want to lose it over a hand of cards." Or Martin Luther says in his large catechism, "Reputation is something quickly stolen but not quickly returned." And I think about myself one time when I was real young. This is the first lie I remember telling. I was young, and not only did I break the ninth command, but I broke the fifth command as well because I was disobeying. We had our house, and had an old house with old wood-paned windows, double-paned though, wood-framed with double panes. So old that, remember the windows that had the ropes that go into the side that had the counterweights on them? This is one of them. The inside pane was broken, and Mom told me, don't play with that broken window. I haven't got out there to clean it yet. Well, I went up the stairs, and guess what I did? I played with that broken window, and I was making my way out from the room and down the stairs, and my mom goes, Justin, were you playing with that broken window? And what did I say? No, Mom, I wasn't. And in that moment, that was so little, right? But that's the first time I remember breaking the trust between my mom and me. She couldn't trust me now because I've just spoken a lie. I wasn't truthful with her. And that trust was broken. And it takes a long time to repair trust, doesn't it? The little things that get you. Maybe an illustration for some of the people in this room will help. I know some people way back in the day programmed computers, right? Yes. And there are others in here who are they've done big long math formulas, right? Whether it be working with a rocket or chemical engineering or electrical engineering or accounting or Excel, all these things, right? What happens when one falsehood gets in a big long formula? Boy, it just destroys it, doesn't it? Yeah, make you fail a test. It'll make a rocket launch the wrong way. It'll make a whole analytic system crash to its knees. One little tiny, tiny thing. I knew a guy who worked with vacuum tube computers, right? And guess what would get in the vacuum tubes and mess them up? Bugs, right? And that's why when we today says there's something wrong with my computer program, we say it's got a bug in it. That's crazy, isn't it? One little thing, and it's like a lie. One little lie can have catastrophic events. So there's no such thing as whoppers and white lies. They're all truths or untruths or falsehoods. As the people of God, we are called to be trustworthy people. We are to reflect and represent Him well on this earth. Which brings us to our third question, why should we tell the truth and not lie? Any questions up to this point? This one's convicting, isn't it? Convicting for a pastor, too. Why should we tell the truth and not lie? I love this quote from Ryken in his commentary. God has given us the capacity to speak so that we may use our words to praise Him and bless others. Now, did you get that? God has given us a tongue so that we can praise Him and bless others. Does that sound like something to you? What is the passage that we keep on speed dial when we're in the Ten Commandments? Matthew chapter 22. Let's turn there real quick, Matthew chapter 22, and listen again to what Jesus says. What is the greatest commandment of the law? And He said to him, Jesus, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. This is the great and first commandment. And the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments depend all the law and prophets. Love God, love neighbor. Tongue, praise God, bless neighbor. You see the correlation there? We were made to praise God and to bless our neighbors. The law, back here in Exodus, the Ten Commandments, is given to us to shape us, to instruct us, to tell us God has made you to be something, and that something in this particular command is an honest, trustworthy human being that uses your words to praise God and to bless others. That's what we were made to be. That's why we should tell the truth and not lie. Because God is a God of truth, and we were made to reflect the glory of God. God is a God of truth. We were made to reflect His glory, so we use our tongues to praise Him and to bless others. I'm going to read a quote here from Phil Ryken in his commentary. This quote captured me when I'm thinking about God is a God of truth. The reason we are called to be people of the truth is because we serve a truth-telling God. God the Father is true. The Bible says, let God be true, though everyone were a liar. God the Son is true. The Bible says that he came from the Father full of grace and truth, and there was no deceit in his mouth, for he is truth personified. Jesus says, I am the truth. Everyone who is of the truth listens to my voice. God the Holy Spirit is true. In fact, the Bible calls him the Spirit of truth. If God is true, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, then he must be true to his word. And so he is. Everything that God has ever said, including every word on every page of the Bible, is absolutely, unmistakably, and entirely true. Therefore, we can always take God at his word. Your word is truth, John chapter 17. God is a God of truth. He is truth. And we are to reflect his glory as people of truth. As the beauty of the moon is a reflection of the sun, so we are to be reflections of God's glory upon this earth. Let us speak truth with our tongues. Why? Because God is a God of truth. Now this brings us down to our fourth question. What does a life of truth-telling look like? Any questions for me up to this point? No? What does a life of truth-telling... Do you remember what Jesus said? I love Jesus' words on this. Let what you say simply be yes or no, or let your yea be yea and your nay be nay. So that when I come up to you and you tell me something, I know what you tell me is true. Why? Because you're a person who says what they mean, and your yes is yes and your no is no. That's the type of people Jesus calls us to be. Paul said this. He says, when I come to you, Corinthians, this is what I do not want to find. Quarreling, jealousy, anger, hostility, slander, gossip, conceit, and disorder. We don't want quarreling. We don't want slander. I don't want to hear you using your tongue to hurt somebody else. And I don't want to hear gossiping. Meaning, if it's not your place to say something, then don't say it. No slander, no quarreling, no gossiping in the church. To the Ephesians, Paul wrote, therefore, having put away falsehood, let each one of you speak the truth to his neighbor, for we are a member of one another. Let no corrupt talk come out of your mouths, but only such as good for building up, as fits the occasion, that it may give grace to those who hear. Again, he says in Ephesians, rather speaking truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into him who is the head, into Christ. I love truth and love. I remember Dad telling me one time, you know, son, truth can be used like a 2x4. You can hit people on the side of the head with it. That's not right. Truth must always be paired with love. Always be paired with love. So when you speak truth, make sure it's love as well. So we need filters for our mouth, or gates by which our words must pass through. What are some good filters for our mouth? This is three questions that we like to say before we say something, or ask before we say something. Number one is, what I'm about to say, what I'm about to write, or what about I'm about to listen to, is it true? Is what I'm about to say true? Is what I'm about to write true? Is what I'm about to listen to, is it true? If not, it does not pass the filter. Number two, what I'm about to say, what I'm about to write, what I'm about to listen to, does it build up somebody else? If it doesn't, if what I'm about to say, or what I'm about to write, or what I'm about to listen to doesn't actually build somebody up, just like Paul says, it doesn't pass the filter. It doesn't go out. Can't happen. Number three, if what I'm about to say, or what I'm about to write, or what I'm about to listen to, is it necessary? Is it my place to actually say this? If it isn't necessary, if it doesn't build up, and if it isn't true, it doesn't get out. That's the filter and the gates that we need to put on our mouth, on my mouth, so that I actually do what Jesus commands me to do. That my yes be yes and my no be no. When this happens, what happens in our lives? When we begin to put these filters on our mouths and on our hearts and our minds, there's change that starts happening. Where do we see this change happen first? Right here, in our hearts. When you allow God's grace and his truth to penetrate your hearts, he'll take that coldness and he'll melt it away. It'll make your heart warm so that you no longer want to speak things that are hateful and mean and cruel and untrue, not necessary. And then the next place you'll see that working out is in your home. When husband speaks true, kind, necessary things to wives, and wives speak true, kind, necessary things to husbands, and fathers speak true, kind things to children, and children speak true, kind things to parents, your home is transformed into something sweet and beautiful. Where's the next place that we see this? The church. When we sit down or when we come through these doors and put our arms around somebody and we only say things that are true, that are kind and necessary, it transforms the culture of a church. And then our communities. So our hearts, our homes, our church, and our communities. Somebody ought to be able to know that you are a Jesus follower by the things that come out of your mouth, or the things that do not come out of your mouth. Those are marks of who we are. Those are the gates and filters that we should put in place in our hearts and lives. Now, how seriously, question number 5, does God take truth telling? How serious is God actually about truth telling? If you'll turn with me over to Acts chapter 4, and let's look and see how seriously. We've already seen that God takes it pretty seriously. We saw that with David and Bathsheba. But let's go to the New Testament. Let's go to Acts chapter 4 and just listen in or look in on the story of what it means to tell the truth or what it means not to tell the truth. Acts chapter 4. We're going to come across a person first named Barnabas. So Acts chapter 4, verse 32. This is what the church, one of the characteristics of the church when it first started in Jerusalem. So they're in Jerusalem, and then this is a description of by Luke of the early church. Now the full number of those who believed were of one heart and soul, and no one said that any of the things that belonged to them was his own, but they had everything in common. And with great power, the apostles were giving their testimony to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them all. Pause for a second. Do you remember when Jesus Christ appeared to the apostles? We saw that this morning, didn't we? Here they are giving testimony to that very day. Oh, that was just a side note, by the way. Back to verse 34. There was not a needy person among them, for as many as were landowners and houses, they sold them, and they brought the proceeds of what they sold and laid it at the apostles' feet, and it was distributed to each that any had need. Thus Joseph, who was called by the apostles Barnabas, which means son of encouragement, a Levite, a native of Cyprus, sold a field that belonged to him and brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet. So that's the context. We have the early church, and people are demonstrating their faith in Jesus to such an extent that says, all right, if there's some needs, I'm going to sell some proceeds that I have so that we can meet the needs of the people here in Jerusalem, our members in the body of Christ. Now, that's the first part, and that we see Joseph, who is nicknamed Barnabas, son of encouragement, he sells a field, and he lays it at the apostles' feet. And then there's Ananias and Sapphira, who come up with a plan. And this brings us into chapter 5. But a man named Ananias, with his wife Sapphira, sold a piece of property, and with his wife's knowledge, he kept back for himself some of the proceeds and brought only a part of it and laid it at the apostles' feet. But Peter said, Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and to keep back for yourself part of the proceeds of the land? While it remained unsold, did it not remain your own? And after it was sold, was it not at your disposal? Why is it that you have contrived this deed in your heart? You have not lied to men, but to God. When Ananias heard these words, he fell down and breathed his last. And great fear came upon all who heard it. The young men rose and wrapped him up and carried him out and buried him. So Ananias and his wife contrive a plan to sell some land and to give part of the proceeds, but to keep back some for themselves and to keep that to themselves and lie about it. Now, verse 7, after an interval of about 3 hours, his wife came in, not knowing what had happened, And Peter said to her, "Tell me whether you sold the land for so much." And she said, "Yes, for so much." But Peter said to her, "How is it that you have agreed together to test the Spirit of the Lord? Behold, the feet of those who have buried your husband are at the door, and they will carry you out." Immediately, she fell down at his feet and breathed her last. When the young men came in, they found her dead, and they carried her out and buried her beside her husband. And great fear came upon the whole church and all who heard of these things. Now, that's a pretty heavy passage, isn't it? Think about if that happened today. Nice church, good pastor, wonderful members that were at Bible study last week, sell their field, bring it to the pastor and say, "I want to give this to the church." And then they say something and they fall down dead. They're not at, it's over. Right then, right there. That would make your spine have a chill and a shiver in it, wouldn't it? And that's exactly what happened to the early church here. Great fear came upon all who heard about this. And great fear came on the whole church and upon all who heard these things. Observations about this, though. Number one, Ananias and Sapphira did not have to sell their property. They didn't have to do that. They were not obligated in any way to sell their property. Number two, Ananias and Sapphira did not have to give their proceeds of the property to the church. They didn't have to sell it. They could sell it and use that finances in any way that they wanted to. Ananias and Sapphira could have given none, some, or all of the proceeds to the church. The problem did not stem on what they did. It stemmed from what they said. They lied. Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit? What was the result of this episode in the early church? Fear came upon everybody, and rightly so, because they knew that they too have fallen short of the glory of God in this episode or this situation of lying. Who among them didn't have deceit in their own heart as well? Now, someone right now might ask, was it fair for God to do this? You know what the Bible would ask? Is it fair to let those who lie live? Because God's holy. He's pure in every single way. The Bible says in Psalm chapter 5, verse 6, "You destroy those who speak lies." In Revelation chapter 21, verse 8, "But as for the cowardly, the faithless, the detestable, as for the murderers, the sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars, their portion will be in the lake that burns with fire and sulfur, which is the second death." So the question 5 is, how serious does God take truth-telling, and what's the answer to that? Very serious. And we have to have question number 6 before we end this night, because we can't stop right there, can we? To whom shall you turn when you have broken the 9th command? Not if, when. And I want you to turn with me to the book of Mark, chapter 14. I love the book of Mark. I love the book of John, too, but I love the book of Mark. I want you to go with me to chapter 14. I want you to look what happens. The book of Mark is characterized by what they call the great messianic mystery. All through the Gospel of Mark, people are trying to get Jesus to say who he really is, and Jesus is silent all the way through the Gospel of Mark. He doesn't reveal explicitly who he is until this very moment that we're about to read about. And look what happens. Number one, look what happens to Jesus on the night in which he was betrayed. Verse 53, so chapter 14, verse 53. "And they led Jesus to the high priest, and all the chief priests and the elders and the scribes came together. And Peter had followed him at a distance right into the courtyard of the high priest, and he was sitting with the guards and warming himself at the fire. Now the chief priest and the whole council were seeking testimony." So this is a Jewish court. They're seeking testimony against Jesus to put him to death, but they found none. "For many bore false witness against him, but their testimony did not agree." So here they are. They're trying to get Jesus and put him to death, and they're trying to gather people to have these witnesses, because the law requires at least 2 witnesses in order for him to be convicted of a crime. And here they are. They're gathering these false witnesses, but nothing sticks. Why? Because they're false witnesses. And some stood up, verse 57, bore false witness against him, saying, "We heard him say, I will destroy this temple that is made with hands, and in 3 days I will build another not made with hands." In verse 59, yet even about this their testimony did not agree. So here they are, these false witnesses are bearing false witness. This is a breaking of the ninth command, by the way. You shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. Here these false witnesses are coming. They're bearing witness against Jesus, but none of their witnesses is agreeing. They can't get anything to stick because they can't get the details just right. So what happens? Well, the high priest gets involved. Verse 60. And the high priest stood up in the midst and asked Jesus, "Have you no answer to make? What is that these men testify against you?" He's trying to get Jesus to self-implicate himself. But Jesus remained silent and made no answer against these false witnesses. He didn't say a word. Now, you think about that, about what we said at the beginning. How do you feel when somebody accuses you of something that you didn't do? What is the feeling inside? And here Jesus is, false witness against false witness against false witness piled up on him. He says not a word, but he's about to speak. He remained silent, verse 61. And again, the high priest asked him. So the high priest asked Jesus a direct question. "Are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed?" All through the Gospel of Mark, everybody's been trying to figure out, who is this Jesus? Now the high priest, the highest religious leader in the land, asks Jesus, "Are you the Messiah?" And if he answers honestly, what's going to happen? Does he tell the truth? Absolutely. So Jesus says this, "I am," he answers it, "and you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of the power and coming with clouds of heaven." That's Daniel chapter 7. The Son of Man who has all authority on heaven and earth. Jesus answers the question. And what will happen? Because he answers this question truthfully and honestly. Let's read the rest of the verses here. 63. And the high priest tore his garment and said, "What further witness do we need? You have heard him blaspheming. What is your decision?" And they all condemned him as deserving death. And some began to spit on him and to cover his face and to strike him, saying, "Prophesy." And the guards received him with blow. Jesus answered the one question honestly, and it led to his death. The false accusations he didn't say a word against. And the question we must ask is, why did Jesus do that? Why did he do that? Why did he not defend himself? Why did he answer the one question the way he did? Because he was honest and truthful. But why did he do that and it lead to his death? Mark has already told us. Mark chapter 10, verse 45, "For the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and give his life a ransom for many." Have you broken the ninth commandment? Has Jesus ever broken the ninth commandment? No. He gave his life telling the truth. And what Jesus does is take our law breaking and he puts it on himself. And he says, "Let me take it to the cross and nail it right here. And you take my perfect righteousness, my 100% honesty that God requires so that you won't die, and I will give it to you. And I'll put my robe on you, my robe of righteousness." That's why he did it, to save us from ourselves, from our sins. So let us tell the truth. Number one, about ourselves. We can't keep the commandments. I know I can't. Every one of them, whether here or out here, I've broken. I can't keep them. Can't do it for a moment, really. Not the way God requires. Love God and love neighbor the way that God requires it. Let's be honest about that. We have lied, and we deserve death. Let's be honest about God. God demonstrates his love for us that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. He takes our lying and all of our other sins and nails them to the cross, and he takes his righteousness and gives it to us. So that when God sees us, he doesn't see me, sinner Justin. He sees the perfect righteousness of his Son clothed around me. And then let's be honest to one another. Let us live honest lives to reflect the glory of this God who did so much for us. He is so good. that he would save a sinner like me and cover me in his righteousness. Now, what I want to do is live a life that reflects that type of glory by his grace. Of course, we can't do it perfectly, but that's the way we want to live, by the power of the Holy Spirit. And this brings me to the end of our lesson this evening. So we're back to Exodus chapter 19. We have one more commandment to go, but you shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. There is no temptation but such as is common to man, and God will always, always make a way of escape, right? It wasn't Corrie Ten Boom's sister's name, Bert, is that what they called her? Yeah, I think that. So she said it. She says, oh, they're hiding under the table. And then about 5 seconds later, guess what happened? They just started laughing. And the German Gestapo, they said, we're not going to be treated like this. And they walked out. But they really were under the table, under the trapdoor of the table, right? The question is, what about the midwives? They told Pharaoh that these Hebrew women were so strong that they were having the babies before they could get to them to save their life. And Rahab, right, she hid the spies on the roof, covered them with thatch. Oh, they're already gone out. You better go chase them, right? And what does God do? He blesses the midwives, and he rescues Rahab. Two ways to look at that, and I'm not going to say there's one way that you should hold on to that or not. One way is to say lying is always and in every circumstance wrong. But God, in his goodness and grace, sometimes takes those falsehoods and by his grace redeems them, and he can still bless people because they were doing it for the greater good out of good motives. Others say that they were completely wrong, but it was okay to lie in that situation, that it's a falsehood for the greater good. That's a dangerous road to go down, I would say. But I'm not going to say you have to say it one way or another. Is lying always wrong? Explicitly in the scripture, it says you should always tell the truth. That is the rule. Are there exceptions to it? Rahab? The midwives? I don't know. I don't really know. I don't want to say one way or another. But I do know this. When Jesus Christ, his life was on the line, and they asked him, who are you? What did he say? I'm the Christ. And it cost him his life. I think it's harder when it's not our own lives, but somebody else's life. In that case, the babies or the spies, right? I think that's even harder. It's one thing to say something to give up your own life. It's another thing to say something to protect somebody else. Another thing I like to say is every good work that we do is tainted by our sin. He has to redeem even our good works for them to be acceptable in his sight. So sometimes we do a good work of saving babies, and yet it involves a lie, and he takes his blood and washes it clean. Same thing with Rahab. Augustine of Hippo said that lying is always lying and it's always wrong, but God is always good and gracious. And so we need the law and the gospel at the same time. Many, many people have given their lives because of their testimony for Jesus Christ. We don't need to downplay that either. To live for Christ and to give your life for him and to tell the truth, God will always make a way of escape. Sometimes that way of escape is to see him sooner. And that's the way the martyrs often lived, that way. Mm-hmm. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. It is so true, so deep, so wonderful, so grand, and so convicting. And Lord, I'm so, so thankful for a gospel that rescues sinners like me and rescues sinners like us, so that with David, with forgiven sins, we can sing praises to God because of the forgiveness that you've given us. Lord, thank you for your word. Thank you for your shed blood. Thank you for forgiveness. And Lord, would you create in us a clean heart and a clean spirit and sanctify our tongues so that they're used to praise you and to bless others. I ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.